Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. I am in awe of your goodness and of your graciousness and of your love. Lord, understanding your righteousness is so far above us. Yet, Lord, you revealed it here and have given us a glimpse of, Lord, all that you are, what you have done for us. And I pray, Lord, that your word this morning, the gospel, would touch our hearts again, would refresh, revive, Lord, would restore, regenerate, renew, would do its perfect work amongst all those here this morning who hear, who read, Lord, and Lord, who act upon this precious letter. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we began in here in the book of Romans, and it was a letter that it was believed that Paul had written during a short stopover in Corinth, the church at Corinth, for about 3 months, that it was there that, as he dictated, was these words were written down, letting the Romans know, and the believers in Rome know, that it was his heart's desire to come. He was waiting to see if God was going to open the door for him to go to Rome. It certainly wasn't known to him at the time that God was going to take him on a ship in shackles, and be tested through storms to be in Rome for 2 years, where he would ultimately get to have the fellowship that he had desired with those believers in Rome. We've talked about there's no indication as to exactly who started the church in Rome. We'll touch on the indication is that obviously just like the church starting in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, that it was absolutely the Holy Spirit that started that work and continued the work in Rome. So Paul wanted to go and visit with these men and women, many of whom, and we know that there's about 26 of them that he cites in at the end of the letter, that he knew the names of, evidently knowing them personally. We talk about Priscilla and Aquila, that couple that benefited him a great deal in his ministry. And certainly went back and established a fellowship in their own home. And so we take a look at it, this desire, and really this is such a deep letter on faith and the righteousness of God. It's a letter about God very specifically and his righteousness. And in it, Paul explains how God is just, or the righteous judge of sin, but is also the justifier, the one who pardons sin. How man has been separated from God because of sin, and that it's God's great desire to restore that relationship between himself and fallen man, between himself and all of us here this morning. The letter to the Romans is all about relationship. First, our relationship with God, with him, albeit a broken relationship, but he gives us the vehicle and the understanding of how that relationship is reconciled through his Son, Jesus Christ. But it's also about the relationship in the body of Christ, how all who are called saints are to conduct themselves among the brethren, how we're to encourage one another and lift one another up. And lastly, it's about our relationship with the unsaved world. It is the commission of the church to share the gospel, to live it, and to speak it everywhere we go. In the longest greeting of any of his letters, Paul expresses here his great desire to be with all the believers in Rome, to share the gospel with them. And not only did Paul preach the gospel to unbelievers so that they could come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but Paul also preached the gospel to the church, the body of believers, so that the body of believers could grow, as we saw last week, in obedience to the faith. And so important that we grow in obedience to the faith. And we took a look at the work of faith is in fact obedience. Everything else really comes from that in our observance of what Christ has done. You know, the understanding of the message of the gospel not only leads men and women to repentance, understanding what Christ has done, but, you know, and most of us that have been walking with the Lord for, you know, maybe a year or more years, as we look upon the cross, as we understand what Christ has done, I mean, and you look around the sanctuary as the Word of God and the gospel is going out and it's still touching hearts and bringing people to tears that have already acted in faith and believing in Jesus Christ. It is such a beautiful and powerful message and is necessary for the church to continue to grow. It's more than a life-changing salvation message. It is the foundation of the Christian life from beginning to end, the gospel. From regeneration and being born again to glorification and our being with Jesus eternally. And so the gospel is for the continuance of faith, for the sanctification of the whole body. And Paul wanted to go and share that with these believers and the church that was in Rome. So he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He begins with the commendation, which is really kind of interesting because so many of his letters to the other churches that he had planted in his missionary journeys were going to be written to address issues that had arisen, problems between the believers in the body of Christ. And so for him to be able to start this letter with a commendation, I'm sure was a blessing to him. But he is commending them, notice, for their faith. No doubt a deep-seated faith, because it is likely that most of the believers in Rome were saved before they had gone back to Rome. We have an indication in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, that amongst those that were in Jerusalem as the apostles, as the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles at Pentecost, and they started preaching the gospel in all the known languages of the people that were there, that there was a group of Roman Jewish citizens, Jewish Roman citizens and proselytes who heard the gospel, were saved, and went back. And so they had heard the message there on Pentecost, and upon returning to Rome, had established churches. I wonder what Paul would write to the church in Rome today. Would he be impressed with St. Paul's Cathedral or St. Peter's Basilica? Quite a tourist attraction for sure today. What about the church in America? Do you think he would be thankful for our grand buildings or our thoughtful vision and mission statements? No doubt he would have to be impressed with our grand productions and our vast programs that we have come up with. Would Paul be entertained amongst the church today? And even a deeper thought would be this: could Paul write a letter to CCOC saying, I'm thankful for your faith, for it's spoken of all over the county of Oakland County? You see, Paul was thankful to hear how they were enduring in the faith there in Rome. In Luke, Jesus asks this very poignant question: when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Not will he find people packing out buildings, especially buildings that man has erected in the name of God. He's not going to evaluate how we do church when he comes back, or how many attendees we have on the membership rolls. He's going to be looking for men and women who have been born again and washed in his blood, walking in newness of life, who have put their hope and their faith and their trust in him. When the Son of Man comes, will he find real faith on the earth? Those who are walking in obedience to the faith, as we had talked about last week. Those who live according to the Spirit and not to the flesh, Paul is going to go on to say in Romans. Those who love him. And really, as you read through this letter to Romans, and even myself, found myself asking this question, how is my relationship with you this morning, Lord? How's it going? He longs to have that relationship with each one of us. Verse 9 says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit," or in my spirit, "in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." I find that interesting. He was trying to find a way and had learned to walk in the will of God, but he was trying to find a way in the will of God, and God kept him from being able to fulfill this according certainly to the way that he wanted to. Ultimately, God would get him there. He would realize what the will of God was in getting to Rome. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, well-grounded, rooted. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." He longed to be with those believers in Rome, to share and be encouraged with one another. It really is, and we know that the understanding of fellowship, the word koinonia, that Paul talks about and writes about in his letters, is first built relationally upon Jesus Christ. Secondly, the mutual faith of the body of believers with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is why we gather. And I hope that is why we're here this morning. To grow in our relationship and our understanding of Christ, and to grow in our love one for another, because to walk in obedience of faith is to first acknowledge what Christ has asked us to do. And he said, if you love me, you'll obey my, you'll keep my commandments, first to love him and to love one another. Paul wanted to impart some spiritual gifts to the body. That is, that he could be a blessing to his brothers and sisters in Rome. So real fellowship is Christ-centered and it's faith-supporting. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, as he's talking about the different ministries and the importance of teaching the Word of God, he says this, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." And it was his desire to be together with other believers and the church in order to build and encourage one another up, understanding not only was it his position and place in preaching and taking the gospel and being a teacher of the gospel to go and do that on behalf of the body of Christ, but he understood that he was in fact refreshed through that fellowship and what the body of Christ had to offer him. And in saying that, I'm going to be selfish, continue. I mean, I covet your prayers. I covet your fellowship. Please don't ever put me on a pedestal or consider that I'm special and can't be approached and have fellowship. I need that, and I desire that from the body, certainly here. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes this, starting at verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." And he said, I want to impart gifts. That's not talking about the gifts or the giftings, the manifestations of the Spirit that we would consider those categories that we find in 1 Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, and then 1 Corinthians. But I believe what Paul wanted to do was impart these kinds of gifts as he's talking to them about tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God to God the Father through Him. There is something that is so sweet and so precious about the body of Christ coming together in true fellowship, acknowledging certainly first and foremost Christ, not just reading and hearing the gospel, but doing it, living it out amongst the brethren, being an encouragement to one another, trying to be a blessing and to bless one another. For me, and I was thinking about this morning, you know, Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, they are so much more than preparing a message or trying to impart some spiritual nuggets to whoever's going to show up on those days. When Paul expresses his longing to see the believers in Rome, you see, I really understand that, because when I, you know, throughout the week, I can't wait till Sundays and I can't wait till Wednesdays. Not, you know, and certainly it's a part of it, an important part, that we come together and we sing praises to the Lord and we open His Word and learn about Him. But I love being with the brothers and sisters that God has brought here, the family that He has here. I enjoy my time with each and every one of you. I can't wait to be, you know, when the doors open and people start coming in. Some people probably have never come back because I chase them out. I mean, I understand what Paul is saying when he longed to be with the brothers or with the brethren in Rome, that we might grow together in the Lord's love and His grace. I love to rejoice in your victories. I love to encourage you in your trials and your tests. In fact, if you look around, about half the fellowship is at a park right now, eating probably a lot of stuff cooked in bacon grease by Bruce. And no doubt having sweet fellowship and really enjoying their time there. But I'm bummed out that all those people aren't here this morning. You know, I miss, and many of you know, I miss you when you're not here. It's not to beat you down or to try and guilt anybody into being here, but I do. I recognize when people aren't here, and I miss you a great deal. And I know that Paul desired certainly probably to be with Priscilla and Aquila and some of these other men and women that he had grown so close to as they helped him in his missions and as he visited the churches. Just a real deep heart to have that fellowship, to build that relationship amongst the churches. Verse 13 says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians." And some of you guys along with me are saying, thank goodness he was indebted to some barbarians. And some of you aren't admitting it. That's okay. "Both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." No doubt the believers in Rome needed the refreshment. They needed the relief that would come as Paul would come and share in that encouragement, the relief that comes with the good news. When we're together, listen, we should be sharing the gospel, not the gossip. We should be refreshing one another with the good news that we have a new life in Christ and building each other up with that. The Lord knows. All you have to do is turn, and I'm, you know, any of the news channels, the Lord knows we need some good news today, don't we? And Paul says that he's ready to go and to preach the gospel there in Rome, to bring refreshment, to build up the believers there. And then he says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." He says he's not ashamed of the gospel. And I know that, when we talk about it, and I've talked to people who, how do I go share this with my neighbor? How do I talk to somebody about the scripture and what the Lord has done in my life? And sometimes I think that we psych ourselves out, almost putting this guilt trip on ourselves, acting as if we might be ashamed of the gospel and what we believe. Paul says he wasn't ashamed because it's a power unto itself. He wasn't concerned how it is presented. If he sounded intelligent, if he used the right words, he was not concerned with what others thought of him when he went to present it. Listen, we do not need to give it power in how we say, how we look. We don't give it power. We only stop hindering it when we present it humbly and with honesty. The gospel stands on its own merits. The word power we know is dunamis. It's miraculous power. It's the word we get our word dynamite from. It is the most powerful message known to man. God so loved. That is the most powerful message mankind can hear. That there is no force as powerful as God's love, that Jesus Christ gave his life so you could have hope of eternal life. That is the dunamis. That is the power of God. Greater love, Jesus says, has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. In Morris's commentary, he writes, "The gospel is not advice to people suggesting that they lift themselves. It is power. It lifts them up. Paul does not say that the gospel brings power, but that it is power, and God's power at that. It is the power unto salvation." And Wiersbe wrote, "Power is the one thing that Rome boasted of the most. Greece might have its philosophy, but Rome had its power. But despite all the power of Rome, they were powerless to make themselves righteous before God. Even the Greek philosophers understood that mankind was sick and needed help, that they were looking for peace, not of Caesar's proclamation, but of God's proclamation. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power to save, that is justification, and it is the power to keep." And when Paul talks of salvation, it's not only a salvation that makes you a Christian, but a salvation that keeps you in Christ. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed." It is much more than the profession to be saved. It is a life to be lived. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The gospel of God is effective in working out the salvation in the life of a believer. So how do I work it out? Well, Paul had already told us that it's in obedience to the faith. And he goes on in Romans to say, if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Sorry, not if, it wasn't a question. But the fact of the matter is, it comes by hearing the word of God. And so the continuing in the faith comes by continuing to be led by the word of God. The continuing work of the gospel in the life of the believer to everyone, notice, who believes, right? To everyone who believes. Not believed, but is continuing to believe. It is effectively working in our lives. That's why it's so important that we are opening this word. You know, we were just singing that song by Keith Green, and it broke my heart, because I know that there are times that his word stays unopened and my prayer life is ineffective. And what is Paul saying? I pray for you continually, and so important that the gospel is shared and goes out and is being lived in our lives. And so he says, he's not ashamed to share it wherever he went. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Just tell people how much Jesus loves them. There's nothing more powerful that you can disseminate when you go out there. And then, you know, the real, I think, pertinent thing this morning is that it continues to affect your own life as we live it out, as you live it out before others. Verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is a quotation of Habakkuk 2:4. Listen, always God's plan. It was always God's acknowledgement, those who believed in him, that their faith would be accounted to them as righteousness. It did not change from Old Testament to New Testament. The only thing that changed was the cross. Christ's act of getting up on that cross and pinning all of the righteous requirements of God to that cross on our behalf. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. We have the advantage of looking back and acknowledging that, in fact, God followed through on that promise. Understanding the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. God's righteousness is first, it is the utter rightness of his character, that he is just, he is true, he is faithful, he is consistent, he is holy, he is altogether wonderful. He is all of those things. We cannot run out of adjectives that describe the righteousness of God. Secondly, it's the action of God's person, that his promises are sure, everything in him are yes and amen. And it is the redemptive work that is performed by his son on the cross, that he reached down to save mankind just as he said he would do. This is the gospel in action as he exercises his power to save to all who believe. That is the righteousness of God. And thirdly, we recognize it's a free gift. It's his grace, redeemed to a right relationship with him. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says this, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And what Paul is saying is righteousness and true righteousness, the righteousness that is from God, cannot be attained by any work, any amount of doing good. This righteousness comes only to those who come to him empty-handed. It's from God in alone, and it implies a legal declaration of a changed status, not guilty, and it can only be imputed by the judge. Thus, he is just, and he is the justifier. And it's undeserved favor, we understand, of his grace, when the verdict should only be guilty. Christ took that verdict of guilty to the cross on our behalf. So the righteousness of God really is inexhaustible when we consider all that He has done. Martin Luther was actually vexed by Romans chapter 1, verse 17, this very verse that we read here this morning, because he knew that there was nothing he could do to attain to the righteousness of God, but in his religion, the acts of penance was a belief that there was something that could be done to impress God. Yet he could not reconcile what he was doing with the fact that it could not, the righteousness of God cannot be attained by any human endeavor, by any work that we can do. That God's righteousness could only sentence him, what he had concluded, to an eternal damnation. And so, one day, as the story goes, and many of you may have read this, he was in the Vatican, at some of the stairs of the Vatican, and he was doing his penance as he was climbing stairs on his knees bloody in excruciating pain, continuing to chew on this verse that he could not reconcile. The Lord opened his eyes, and he recognized, "The just shall live by faith." That the righteousness of God is given to all who believe by grace alone, through faith alone. And when he recognized that, he stood up and he walked down those stairs and out of the Vatican, and he began to start his own thesis and understanding of the grace of God, the righteousness of God. And as Luther moved from religious works to a right relationship with his Savior, the Great Reformation began, and the gospel power has continued to transform lives. And listen, he says from faith to faith can seem to be a confusing concept. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we're told, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror from the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." This is just another way that Paul says the same thing he's saying here. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, it's because the just shall live by faith. It's not lived that we're justified only when we are saved, but we are to continue living presently in faith. You see, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the obedience of the faith. And it's from faith to faith, or you could say from day to day, or from hour to hour, from minute to minute, from breath to breath, that the just shall live by faith. And just as it was in the Old Testament times, that faith is accounted to those who believe as righteousness. It's imputed. It is reckoned to the account of because of his righteousness, not because of ours. And the understanding is this: it's in recognition that Jesus Christ alone can save, that he can save, and that he came from heaven down to this earth in the likeness of men, in the likeness of you and me. He suffered and experienced everything that we suffer and experience, yet he was able to do it without sinning, so that he might become that perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins, because we have nothing to offer. He offered it all, and he gave his life so that we might have life more abundantly. The righteousness of God, how amazing is that, and how amazing is he? And he continues to breathe that righteousness and impute that righteousness to our lives. You will never be more justified than you are right now. So stop trying to work your way into his favor. if you've put your faith in Christ, you have all the favor you'll ever need. And the promise is you'll be with him forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, its simplicity. I'm reminded of the simplicity of it, Lord. We can never understand completely the depth of your love. But what you revealed of it as you sent your son to die on the cross at Calvary. You said that there are none righteous. There are none that seek after you, and so you chose to seek after us. How amazing. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning, and as our eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if there's anybody who has not put their faith, and maybe you've spent up till now in your life trying to earn God's favor, but realized that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, by putting your faith and trust in Christ alone, and you want to know that you have been justified and have that favor with God, raise your hand. I want to pray with you this morning. Lord, and I pray for my brothers and sisters, if there's anybody here, Lord, that are worn out, that have tried to earn your favor. And Lord, you're just opening their eyes and revealing again that it's only imputed, it can only be imputed, reckoned to their account through you and what you have done. I pray, Lord, that you would just open up your throne room, that your children can enter in, and that we would find rest this morning. Not exhaustion from work, but the rest that is found in you. We thank you, Lord, for this amazing letter and for your amazing grace. And I pray, Lord, that this faith that we find us in, ourselves in this morning, that, Lord, you would simplify it for us again. That the just shall live by faith as we walk in obedience to you and your word. And we thank you and we praise you because the work is done. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.